This evening, I'd like to wrestle with a question that most of us have asked, even if we've used different words. And the question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And on the one hand, this is a 350-year-old question. At least in the way that I've worded it, or the wording that I've read, these words come from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written by the pastors and theologians who met for the Westminster Assembly of 1643 to 1649. And so I think for at least that reason, it's a suitable question, suitable subject for a Reformation Sunday service. Since shortly after the start of the Reformation, as was referenced in 1517, Christians in England hotly debated how the church could best glorify God. And many thought that it would be best to abide closely with the teachings and history of the Catholic Church. Others thought it best to be to more thoroughly reform in terms of doctrine and life. But those two different approaches greatly divided the church, also greatly divided the nation, eventually leading to a civil war in England. Now, the Westminster Assembly was called to help settle the burning religious issues of the day and hopefully bring peace to a divided nation as well. So, what is the chief end of man? Technically, it's a 350-year-old question. But on the other hand, it's a 6,000-year-old question, isn't it? It's a question that everyone who's ever lived long enough to ask questions has asked in one way or another. You'll rarely find a person who's never asked, who am I and why am I here? You've probably asked the question maybe many times, but not all of us have substantial answers. Or maybe we don't always think about the most substantive answers. It's been said that the church today is a mile wide and an inch deep. And one way that we achieve depth is by asking and answering the most profound questions that we can. And I think that's how this historic Reformation catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question and answer, will help us today. To ask a profound question that we, with the help of the Word of God, will answer. What is the chief end of man? For a modern Reformation, we need to have a revived focus on who we are and why we're here. So I'd like to consider with us just first of all, the question, just evaluating the question and then considering the answer. So first of all, the question, what is the chief end of man? And I think in this question is really embedded three fundamental questions that every person has to ask in one way or another. And the first sort of sub-question is the question of purpose. The question of purpose. The question is, what is the chief end? What is the chief goal? An end is an outcome to work toward, a goal. And sadly, we're surrounded by people who have no grand purpose, who have no sense of a goal, nothing to work toward. Some time ago, I made a pastoral visit to an unmarried couple who were living in our city. After letting me in, the man motioned for me to sit on the floor. There was no other furniture in the room. On the floor, his girlfriend was seated in the middle of a bare apartment. It was mid-afternoon. Both of them were still in their pajamas. Their hair was disheveled. They both looked fairly bewildered and defeated. For about an hour, we sat on the floor surrounded by ashtrays, prescription bottles, and stacks of clothes and talked about life. They explained that all they did every day was smoke cigarettes and watch the one movie they had on the 13-inch television that they had in their apartment. And toward the end of our time together, I gently asked the woman, "Do you believe that God created you for a purpose?" After a long, thoughtful drag on her cigarette, she responded honestly, "Sir, if we have a purpose, we have no idea what it is." And obviously, the surroundings and the way that they'd been talking with me for that whole time had already answered the question. No sense of purpose, no end to which they were striving, just a day-to-day existence. And nothing is more demoralizing than purposelessness. So what a great question to get us to think about our purpose, our end, the goal, the great goal that we have in our life. What is the chief end of man? The second sub-question embedded in this question, I think, is a question of priority. The question is not just, could you name some ends or some goals or some purposes that you have, but what is the chief end of man? We have a variety of goals, don't we, in our lives? And many are good. Many are important. Even unbelieving people have good and important goals. But what is the chief end? What is the greatest end? And those who succeed really ask this question in every field, right? At the start of the NFL football season, every team has one chief end, to win the Super Bowl. They've got a lot of other goals, but they're all subsumed under that one great goal, to win. Last summer, a number of folks, young people from our church, asked a number of young people from our city one question. The question was, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we heard in response to that question a lot of nice things, a lot of good things. People told us about classical music and warm bubble baths and family and friends and all things that could make you smile and say, oh, that sounds nice. But none of them are really qualified to answer the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And that's sort of what the question's being asked here. What is the chief end of man? So there's a third question that I think is embedded in the grand question, what is the chief end of man? And that is the question of identity. What is the chief end of man? What does it mean to be man? When we ask this question, we're asking, who am I? What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? If I'm created in the image of God, then my life has inherent meaning. And at the same time, my meaning is intimately connected with the God in whose image I've been created. Just go back to the first chapters of Genesis. The first man, Adam, was fundamentally God-centered. If he were asked the question, who are you? He would not have been able to answer that question without talking about the Lord. He knew who he was in the Lord, and he was fundamentally happy. He had joy in his work. He had joy in his rest. He had joy in his marriage. He had joy in every aspect of his life. He had everything he needed. He lacked nothing. In the fall, that same man became both man-centered and unhappy. And that's true for us as well. As we ask the question, who am I? What is the chief end of man? What does it mean to be a person? We need to answer that question with relation to God. Every idea of self that does not rightly relate us to God will bring unhappiness. It's been true ever since the beginning. So I think, and I'm not just saying this because I'm speaking in a church that honors the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but I think that this question is one of the greatest questions that could ever be asked. I'm not sure you can top it because it gets to the heart of our purpose, of our identity, and of the priorities in our life. And as we consider the answer that's given in this catechism, what we'll see is that the question, again, is not unique to Christianity, but the answer is. Everyone asks the question in one way or another, what is the chief end of man? But the answers that you'll get to that question will vary depending on who you ask. And I'd like to consider what I think to be probably the first alternative answer, the first competing answer to what we'll eventually get to in terms of the answer that the Catechism gives. And I think that probably the most popular alternative answer to what is the chief end of man is happiness. I think if you polled a lot of people would say the greatest goal, the chief end of man, is happiness. And that's an answer that's only half correct, but because it's only half correct, it will not satisfy. It falls far short. It's actually a useless answer. And I think it's a useless answer because when personal happiness is cited as our chief end, but that personal happiness is divorced from God, two tremendous problems ensue. And the first problem is that we become lost in a labyrinth of subjectivity. Without a reliable guide, I don't know what makes me happy. And I think we could all agree to that because we have all pursued things that we thought would make us happy, and they sure didn't. They didn't deliver. So if we say that happiness is the chief end of man, we don't even know how to answer the question, what makes me happy? We try and we fail. And so subjectivity is one problem. But the second problem in saying that happiness is the chief end of man is that we become selfish. We become selfish. If your happiness competes with mine, you're going to lose. Right? I need to choose myself because it's the chief end of man, my happiness. And of course, that's what we see all around us. The pursuit of happiness shatters families as a husband looks at a beautiful woman and says, I want to be happy, and pursues that woman. And of course, extremely selfishly ruins not only the other person, but also himself. So for a host of reasons, happiness cannot be the chief end of man. The chief end of man, according to others, is productivity or philanthropy or education or environmentalism. And you could go down the list, but all of these have similar problems. Anything that draws our ideas and energies away from God is idolatry, and idolatry never satisfies. It never produces what we hope it would produce. It never satisfies. It never blesses us or others. So there's a host of competing answers to the question, what is the chief end of man? But I believe that the Westminster Shorter Catechism has crystallized the Bible's answer. I know it's really hard to build up suspense for an answer that's 350 years old and is probably pretty well known by everybody here. If I could build up to suspense, this is where the drum roll would come. The Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So two very simple, but I think complementary components. First of all, to glorify God. Our chief goal is to glorify God. And God's glory has to do with His importance, His weightiness, His superiority, His preeminence. And so on the one hand, we hear that, we might falter. We say, well, how can I glorify God? How can I make God more glorious? How can I make Him more important? Well, of course we can't, in a strict sense. Just like we can't make the sun more bright. But we can reflect the sun. And I think that's at the heart of what it means to glorify God, is to reflect the glory of God. We could say, I think in line with Psalm 19, that to glorify God is to advertise Him, to show to others around us His handiwork in our lives, not only by creating us, but by recreating us in Christ. We show others what God has done in us. To glorify God is to think of God as the most significant being in your life, to consider His worship as the greatest and most comprehensive goal of your life. And of course, along with Psalm 19, to communicate this to others. So it has to do with how we think about God, how we respond in light of who God is and what He's done for us, and then to communicate that, to use words to communicate the glory of God to others. We do this, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, when we make it our goal to please Him in all things. I just have to pause just thinking about pleasing God. It's just such a remarkable concept. We maybe didn't grow up thinking about that, that we can please God. We can actually bring honor to the Lord when He thinks about His people doing things that He has commanded in a way that He has commanded from hearts who love Him. He is pleased by that. And that's how we glorify Him as well. So the first part of the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is where I'd call us back to Psalm 73, which was read a moment ago. In Psalm 73, you may be familiar with the psalm. The writer, Asaph, was really struggling. He was struggling with strength, verse 2. He was struggling with direction. He was struggling with identity. Until he sought to understand himself in relationship to the Lord. And when he does, when he understands himself in relation to God, when he learned to enjoy God and to be satisfied by God, he experienced true happiness. So that goal that cannot be attained if it's your chief goal, happiness, is attained when it's subsumed under that greater goal, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These are words of a person who's joyful, who is satisfied. Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides You." He's satisfied in God. He's enjoying the Lord. These aren't words that are wrenched out of him because he thinks it's the right thing to say. Asaph came to experience the absolute sufficiency of God. And that's why he says in the last verse, "It is good for me to draw near to God." It's good. It's pleasant. It is a joy for me. I enjoy drawing near to God. And I think these two parts of the answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, relate to each other beautifully. I think the mission of John Piper, for example, in Desiring God Ministry, really crystallizes how these two relate. Piper's life mission, of course, is to celebrate the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see those two elements of glorifying God and enjoying Him. And I think we could reverse that saying as well and say that we are most satisfied in God when He is most glorified in us. So they really complement each other to answer the question, what is the chief end of man? Even though two things are stated, glorify, enjoy. So this is certainly the testimony of Scripture. It's also the experience of all believers. I just think of the Apostle Paul. We considered this text this morning in our morning worship service, Colossians 1:24. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." And he says something like that in several other places in Scripture. But no one could say that unless their chief end was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Otherwise, saying "I rejoice in suffering" doesn't make sense. But for someone who desires above all else to glorify God and enjoy Him, it makes perfect sense to say, "I rejoice in my sufferings." We could go through church history, just identifying person after person who experienced that this is truly the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I was just thinking about the church father Polycarp this afternoon. And Polycarp, after the end of a lengthy life, at least 86 years old he was condemned to be burned at the stake for his profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And when he was on trial, he was offered the opportunity to recant and to be spared of his life. And Polycarp's famous answer is, "For 86 years, I have been God's servant, and He has done me no wrong." He's done me no wrong. He's saying, I enjoy the Lord. I can glorify Him because of who He is and what He's done for me. I enjoy God. He says, how could I possibly disown Him? And I think this is also the testimony of each of our consciences. We have gone through periods of our lives probably where we were not experiencing joy. Dark times, painful times. Many of those times for us were in a period of unbelief. And we can clearly say we weren't glorifying God, at least not self-consciously. And we didn't experience the joy. But in the reverse, we can say there have been times that have been dark and difficult as believers, where we have sought with the help of God to glorify Him, and we've found deep joy, even in the midst of pain. So I just ask us to think as we close on this question. What is your chief end? It's a question that we'll all have to answer. And we do answer that question. We answer that question every day. In how we view our sins, in how we trust Christ, in how we approach corporate worship, in how we work, in how we recreate. Everything we do is really answering the question, what is your chief end? What is your chief goal? As we're renewed in Christ, we regain the ability to be who we were truly created to be. And as we think about Reformation Sunday, we can say with confidence that we are reforming as we glorify God and enjoy Him. That's a work of reformation. It's a change in our lives, and it certainly affects change in the lives around us. One closing, perhaps sobering, but hopefully encouraging note as well, and that is that God will be glorified by everything that He's made. It is God's purpose to not waste anything He's ever created. He will be glorified by everything. One day, every knee will bow. But the Bible teaches that those who refuse to bend their knee still serve to make known the riches of His glory. Romans 9:23. So we're all going to glorify God in one way or another. But only those who bend their knee now can also enjoy the Lord. Now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your powerful work of reformation, not only in the 16th century, but today, and even much earlier than that. We thank You for the powerful reformation that takes place in the hearts of those who, by nature, are hostile to God, not glorifying You self-consciously, not enjoying You, in fact, at enmity with You. We thank You that You regenerate and reform our lives so that we can truly glorify You and enjoy You. We pray that You would bless us with a great zeal for answering that question, what is the chief end of man? And bless us as we do so to enjoy You as we glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.